You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
Turn, if you would, to Mark chapter 11. Just a quick word before we read this text. I have said very little in the series on Mark about the structure of the book. Didn't want to get into the technical aspects of how Mark is configured and how it's put together. But there is one thing I want you to be aware of because it becomes very important to what we're going to be doing in these latter chapters in Mark's gospel. Beginning with Mark chapter 11, verse 1, all the way to the end of the book, the end of chapter 16, everything takes place in the city of Jerusalem in the span of 1 week. It's really amazing when you think that six of the 16 chapters of this gospel are concerned with the final 7 days of our Lord's earthly life. So more than one-third of Mark's gospel devoted to what we call Passion Week. So everything, beginning with what we talked about last week with the so-called triumphal entry into Jerusalem, up to the end of the gospel, takes place within these 7 days. So that will be our focus in the coming days and the coming weeks as we continue our study in Mark's gospel. Last week, we looked at Matthew's version of the triumphal entry. I want to pick up this morning with verse 11 of chapter 11 of Mark. "And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it." Now, last week we looked at this story about the judging of the temple, so we're not going to talk about it today, but let me go ahead and read it again, and you follow along. "And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers.' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.' And Jesus answered them, 'Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses.'" May the Lord richly bless His Word to His glory and to our good this morning. Let's pray. Father, once again, we just say, wow. Who is this man called Jesus? Why would he have done this? What is its meaning? How does it affect us? Lord, I ask this morning that you would open our hearts and our eyes, that you would take this strange passage of Scripture and you would make it sing in our souls and our spirits, that you would awaken us to its truth, you would challenge us, convict us, but also encourage us. Lord, we come to you this morning and we submit to the authority of your word. And we ask that you would minister to us, encourage us, help us, we pray, through the truth that you have preserved for us in Scripture. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Criticizing the church has become something of a national pastime in America. I know you're aware of this. You've probably heard the same accusations that I have. You guys are all in it for the money. Or you're just a bunch of anti-women, anti-gay, judgmental religious phonies. Or, oh, the church is just another religious country club that exists for the sake of its own members. And I could go on and on, as painful as it might be. But undoubtedly, and I think you'll agree with me on this, the most common and the frequent criticism that I hear is that the church is just filled with a bunch of hypocrites. There are a lot of reasons why non-Christians choose to keep the church at arm's length, and why sometimes it's so difficult to get them to come and to enter into the life of what we are doing. But above all other explanations or excuses they use, the biggest one is hypocrisy. You Christians, you're just flashy on the outside, but hollow on the inside. You profess things, but you don't possess them. You make all sorts of claims, but your conduct doesn't measure up. You put on a facade of righteousness, but you sin just like the rest of us. And it's that distinct absence of what they would call authenticity that so oftentimes keeps non-Christians from coming into the life of the body of Christ. I don't know if you've ever heard the kind of smarty pants response to that kind of argumentation. That is to say, when someone insists that they'll never attend a church because of the presence of hypocrites, and some people say, hey, that's no problem, we've always got room for one more, that probably isn't going to help a whole lot. The fact of the matter is, hypocrisy is a problem. It needs to be addressed. What I often tell people is, the fact of the matter is that a confession of hypocrisy is really a requirement for coming to the church. Because no one, not even the most mature of Christians, is free of that sin. We are all guilty, to some measure, of hypocrisy. In fact, to be a part of the church, you have to acknowledge up front that you're a sinner in far other areas, a wide variety of sins, and not just hypocrisy. In fact, I would just say, if you're not a hypocrite, please don't come to Bridgeway. Because, folks, seriously, we have nothing to offer people who are perfectly genuine. We only have the grace of God to offer people who know that they're not. So, yes, we acknowledge the presence of hypocrisy, but we'll never condone it. In fact, as I said, it's just one of many sins. It's right up there with lust and greed and envy and pride and jealousy and dishonesty that we believe the grace of God and the power of the Spirit can forgive and to help us overcome. I also tell people, I hope you realize that God is far more upset about hypocrisy in the church than we are. If there is hypocrisy present in the church, it wasn't God's ideas, it was ours. And I assure you, He won't let us get away with it for very long. It's also important to remember, in case you hadn't thought about this, that every religion has its hypocrites. There are Republican hypocrites, and Democratic hypocrites, and Buddhist hypocrites, and Hindu hypocrites. There are atheistic hypocrites. No people, no group, no movement, no philosophy is devoid of people who fail to live up consistently to what they profess. But I think the best response to people who bring up the issue of hypocrisy is just remind them we're not inviting them first and foremost to Christians. We're inviting them to Christ. And if we fail to live up to our profession, I can assure you that there is one who does not fail. There is one who is worthy of imitation. One who is exemplary, whose life was absolutely and utterly free of hypocrisy. Now the question, why in the world did I start out this morning talking about hypocrisy? I mean, why just from the jump start, leap into the deep end of the pool into a rather dark and disturbing theme? What's the point? The point, very simply, is that's what this story in Mark 11 is all about, or at least in large measure is all about. Our Lord's encounter with this fig tree is largely about the way that it illustrates the hypocrisy of the people who had gathered in the temple, as well as the judgment that God is going to bring against them. Did you notice when we read the text how the story of the judging of the temple, this incredible outburst of violence that we talked about last week, is sandwiched, as it were, between this story about the fig tree? Do you notice how Mark introduces the story, Jesus curses the fig tree, then he launches into this discussion of the judging and the cleansing of the temple, and then he comes right back around again at the end to talking about the fig tree again. The point is, it's an object lesson of what God will ultimately do with the hypocrisy and the hypocrites who populated and corrupted the temple then, and what God thinks about hypocrites in the church of Jesus Christ today. Now, the reason why I started our reading this morning with verse 11 rather than verse 12, because most will read verse 11 as part of the story of the triumphal entry, is that I wanted you to see that Jesus first came to the temple, looked at what was happening, allowed it to sink into his own spirit, and then returned to Bethany that night, undoubtedly to pray and to plan what he was going to do there the next day. In other words, what we saw last week in our Lord's outburst in the temple, what we just read about here in Mark chapter 11, was not some spontaneous explosion. It was the result, undoubtedly, of deep prayer, meditation, and planning on the part of Jesus. But what in the world is this story about the fig tree? Why is it here? What's its point? Now, you may recall that as we've gone through Mark's gospel, that Jesus has performed a number of nature miracles, as they are called. For example, when he, on two occasions, turned a few bread and fish into enough to feed thousands, or when he calmed the stormy wind and waves on the Sea of Galilee, or when he came to the disciples walking on the water. Well, here is another nature miracle, but it's altogether different. This miracle doesn't seem to serve any purpose. It doesn't provide people with food. It doesn't heal. It's destructive. And this has really bothered a lot of people. People wonder, why would Jesus have so badly misused his miraculous powers to destroy a tree that was just a tree? Needless to say, I don't think environmentalists today are going to take kindly to the Lord as he dares to destroy this innocent tree in what appears to be a fit of anger. You know, all through Mark's gospel, we've been asking this question, who is Jesus? And some come to this story and they say, I'll tell you who he looks like. He looks like some petty hothead who just bent out of shape over something as insignificant as a fig tree not giving him a fig to eat. Many are embarrassed by this story. I can't help but think, when I was reading this and trying to envision Jesus going up to the fig tree, looking for something to eat, and then he doesn't find it, and he curses it, and it withers and dies. It's kind of like you've seen it. You maybe even have done it. You know, the Coke vending machine? And you go up, and you put in your quarters. You put in your dollar bill. You push the button. Nothing happens. And you shake it, and you kick it. And, well, there we go. You slap it upside. You know, you might even curse it if nobody's around to hear you. Confession time. I'm glad you weren't in front of the post office in Edmond a couple of weeks ago. I wanted to read the Oklahoman, and I put in my 75 cents, and I pushed the button, and it wouldn't open. And I actually then took another 75 cents and put it in and pushed the button, and it wouldn't open. And I looked around, and I whacked it upside one side, and I whacked it on the other side, and I shook it, and I even kicked it. I didn't curse it, but I kicked it. And let me tell you, folks, you know what I learned? You can make a real profit doing that. Quarters just came flooding out of that thing. It was, I put them back in. I did. I never got my paper. So critics come to this story and they say, how is it any different with Jesus? I mean, here he is wanting something to eat. The tree doesn't provide it. It doesn't deliver. So he curses it and it dies. Again, thinking about this story in Mark's gospel, it reminded me of something that happened a couple of weeks ago. Now, those of you who are not sports fans probably never heard about this. This is a true story. It concerns the rivalry between Auburn University and Alabama, which is about the equivalent, if not greater than that, between Oklahoma and Texas, or Oklahoma and Oklahoma State. And a few weeks ago, police on the campus of Auburn University arrested a 62-year-old man for intentionally poisoning two 130-year-old oak trees at what is called Toomer's Corner there on the campus of Auburn University. From the early 1960s, I've been told, the students at Auburn go to that corner and drape the branches of these two trees in toilet paper after a victory, not as an act of vandalism, but as a way to celebrate what they have just experienced. Well, a man by the name of Harvey Updike of Dadeville, Alabama, was arrested and charged with felony criminal mischief. He's an Alabama fan. He sneaked over there one night and applied a lethal dose of herbicide into the soil surrounding the trees. And then the guy was dumb enough to call a local sports talk radio show and confess what he had done. They arrested him. He could get 10 years in prison for this offense. Officials at Auburn are doing everything they can to save these trees. They have saturated the soil with liquid charcoal. They say it's in an attempt to absorb the herbicide, but experts are telling them it may take months or even a year, but there's nothing you can do. Those trees are going to die. Now, why was I thinking about that story? Well, in a sense, Jesus employed verbal herbicide to this fig tree. And he cursed it, and it's not taking 6 months or a year to die. Within 24 hours, it withers and is gone. In fact, Matthew tells us in his version that the fig tree withered at once. Folks, healthy, full-grown trees do not wither up and die in a mere 24 hours. We may be inclined to laugh about this story, but a lot of people aren't. I don't know if you've ever read the book Why I Am Not a Christian by Bertrand Russell. Bertrand Russell is one of the most famous atheistic philosophers of the 20th century from the UK. And he cites examples of why he doesn't think Jesus is very praiseworthy. This is one of them. In fact, he talks about the vindictive fury of Jesus. I'm quoting Russell. "I cannot myself feel that either in the matter of wisdom or in the matter of virtue, that Jesus stands quite as high as some other people known to history." In other words, he said, I just don't like the guy. Why would he curse and kill a fig tree for no apparent reason? There are even some Christian scholars who struggle with this. One of them says, quote, "It is a tale of miraculous power wasted in the service of ill temper. As it stands, it is simply incredible." Now, I'm not an expert by any means in horticulture, but it's important for us to know something about fig trees. They were very important, by the way, in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, they are listed as among the many blessings in the land of Canaan, the land of promise. In 1 Kings chapter 4, it says that one of the blessings on God's people is that every person will have his own fig tree under which he can sit and meditate and worship God. The one that Jesus cursed was probably had a trunk about 3 feet in diameter. They would grow upwards of 20 feet in height. Sometimes the branches would spread out 25 to 30 feet. We know that the fig trees in ancient Israel had two times in which the crop would come forth, once in June and once in September. But the incident we're reading about here happened during Passover week, so it's April. Mark, in fact, explicitly tells us there in verse 13. Did you see that? It was not the season for figs. But if that is true, why then did Jesus go to it wanting fruit? Why would he have cursed and killed a tree that was incapable of bearing fruit this early and everyone knew it? One possible explanation that I don't think is a good one. Some scholars have said that Jesus was hoping to find on the tree what were called pagim. These were small green figs that oftentimes formed in advance of the regular harvest. They don't taste nearly as good. They're not quite as edible. But Jesus was so hungry, he was going to settle for that. And so he was expecting at least to find these tiny pagim on the tree, and they weren't even there. That's possible, but I think there's a better explanation. Do you notice how Mark tells us that Jesus from a distance noticed that the fig tree was in leaf? In other words, the leaves had already come forth, which was an indication in any other situation and under normal circumstances that fruit was also present. So our Lord, being hungry, comes up to the tree. He discovers that although the leaves are there, advertising that the fruit also should be present, there is nothing that he can eat. In other words, the tree in its own way was promising something that it didn't deliver. In its own way, the tree was a hypocrite. You see, what our Lord is doing in this incident isn't exploding in rage because his hunger is going to go unsatisfied. Our Lord, in his experience with the fig tree, suddenly realizes this is a perfect physical illustration of what I've just witnessed spiritually in the temple. And he takes advantage of this opportunity to teach his disciples and to us. The tree was a freak of nature. The tree was an anomaly. It had come forth in its leaves in advance of the time that it should, advertising thereby, come and eat, I have fruit, and it couldn't deliver. Jesus chose that tree to illustrate the spiritual condition of Israel, which he saw in the temple. He didn't curse it because he was still hungry and he was angry. He didn't curse it because he lacked concern for the environment. The fig tree was a symbol of the outward and the visible religiosity of the Jewish people in the absence of the internal reality. That's what Jesus saw over and over again during his earthly life, but now it culminates in what he's just witnessed in the temple. You see, the Jewish people of his day, and now in particular, the religious leaders in the temple, with all their rituals, with all their ceremonial purifications, with all their religiosity, with all their public displays of piety, were like the leaves on that tree. They were making a profession of being in right relation with God. But on the inside, there was nothing. No fruit, no figs. That's why Jesus was upset. That's why he was angered. Because he saw in the fig tree the hypocrisy of the very people who should have been worshiping his heavenly Father and ours. So what we have here is an acted parable. Not only of our Lord's attitude toward hypocrisy, but by cursing the tree, the ultimate judgment that God would bring upon the people of Israel that culminates in what happened in 70 AD when the city and the temple are destroyed by the armies of Rome. Folks, I read this story and I look at it in its context and it finally becomes clear to me what is being said, and it makes me tremble. And if it doesn't make you tremble, you haven't listened well. Because I ask myself the question, why am I here today? Why am I a part of this body? Why are you here? Is it just pretense? Are you just like the leaves on the fig tree? You're advertising that there's something real and sweet and edible and good on the inside, but in fact, you're hollow and empty and barren. What's behind our singing of the words this morning during our time of worship? What's behind our prayers? What's behind our celebration of baptism? What's behind our preaching of God's word? What's behind our affirmations of orthodox doctrine? Is it just a superficial, sterile formalism, a religious act like that which Jesus observed in the temple, or is there reality within? That's what the story of the cursing of the fig tree is all about. But there's more to this story than just hypocrisy. Jesus actually uses this episode of the fig tree to teach and encourage his disciples and us about the importance of praying in faith. Look at what happens. We pick up the story in verse 20. It says, as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. Peter suddenly remembers, and he says, Jesus, look at that fig tree. You cursed it. It's dead. But notice how our Lord responds to that. You wonder, why in the world does he now take off in an entirely different direction and say, Peter, others, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, and he may well have pointed up to the Mount of Olives on the other side of the Valley of Hinnom and said, say to that mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea. If you pray in faith, it will come to pass. It will be done for you. And by the way, casting a mountain into the sea was a proverbial expression in that day for the miraculous. There's no purpose for why you would make a mountain lift up and be thrown into the sea. He's simply talking about something that is humanly impossible as a way of encouraging us to come to God and asking Him to do the miraculous in our midst. Now, there's several things that we need to understand to make sense of this very controversial passage. I don't know if you realize it, but this paragraph here at the end of our story has been abused by many in the body of Christ and has been used oftentimes as a way of making people feel guilty for the fact that their prayers have not been answered. First of all, we have to recognize that the belief or the faith that Jesus is talking about here is not a case of you or me forcing ourselves to believe something that we really don't believe. You know, this idea that, oh, I've got to contort my mind and I've got to coerce my will and I've got to corral my emotions and grit my teeth and close my eyes and will myself into believing what I really in fact don't. That's not faith. That's spiritual pretense. That's make-believe. Jesus isn't saying, you know, when doubts begin to creep in on you, just put your hands over your ears, close your eyes and go, la, 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 I can't hear you. La, 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 doubts, go, I can't hear you. That's not what he's talking about. On the other hand, we are responsible to avail ourselves of all the things that God has given us in his word that will increase and expand our faith. There are many things that the Bible tells us to do that will facilitate an ever-increasing and more confident trust in what God can do, in His goodness and His greatness. As I study and reflect on God's Word, as I think about His character, as I look at what He has done in history for His people, as I point to other miracles that we have seen and witnessed, it causes our faith to increase and to deepen so that we can pray more confidently in the way that He has called us to. But the fact is, there are other factors in God's Word that must be taken into consideration when we ask God for things in prayer. Now listen carefully to what I'm saying. Faith is not the sole condition for answered prayer. And therefore, the absence of faith is not the sole explanation for unanswered prayer. Can I say that again? Faith is not the only condition for an answered prayer. Therefore, the absence of faith is not the sole explanation for unanswered prayer. There are a lot of other factors we have to take into consideration. For example, in James chapter 4, we are told, we have not because we ask not. But then he goes on to say, but even when you ask for the wrong reasons. You're motivated by your own fleshly desires. You want to squander God's gifts on yourself. So we have to ascertain what is our motivation, what is our intent in asking God to intervene. Husbands, listen to this. If you don't know about 1 Peter 3:7, wives, make sure they read it. Put it on the refrigerator door. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way as fellow heirs of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. I wish I could just take a whole hour and say to you, as forcefully and lovingly as I know how, men, if you do not see answers to your prayer, the first place you need to go is to your marriage. Peter is saying in no uncertain terms, God will not hear your prayers if you are not living with your wife in an understanding and tender way and treating her as a fellow heir of the grace of life. I can't get off on that. I guess I just did. Another thing that we have to consider is we have to clean the slate in our relationship with other people. That's the point of the last verse here in Mark 11 that we just read. You think God's going to answer your prayers and bless your life and do things for you that you need done all the while you are harboring bitterness and unforgiveness in your heart toward others? Jesus says, stop your praying, go rectify the relationship, and then come back and bring your request before the Lord. We have to ask God in accordance with His will. We can muster up all the faith and confidence in the world. We can get our motivations right. We can treat our wives kindly and tenderly. We can clean the slate in relationships with others. But if what I'm asking is inconsistent with the will of God or is contrary to the principles that are set forth in Scripture, He's not going to answer that in the way that we would hope. No amount of faith will force God to do something that is contrary to our welfare. I look back on my life and I thank God that He didn't answer some of the prayers I asked. I mean, think about when you're growing up as a kid and you come to your parents absolutely convinced that you should have something or be able to go somewhere, and they said no. And you thought they were mean and unkind and didn't care about you, and then you look back 10 years later and say, oh, Daddy, thank you that you didn't allow me to walk down that path and you didn't give me this particular thing that I had asked for. Sometimes we just can't recognize the fact that what we think we have to have, God is saying it would be destructive. It would be harmful to you. I'm not going to give it. And sometimes God says no because He has something even better in store for us than what we're asking Him for. I mean, I could go on and on with reasons why sometimes prayer is not answered. My point is simply this. It is irresponsible and it is insensitive to suggest on the basis of this passage that if someone does not receive from God what they have asked, that they are at fault and they just couldn't muster up enough prayer. There are plenty of churches in Oklahoma City that will tell you that if that's what you want to hear. That's not what the New Testament as a whole is saying. Lack of faith may well be a factor, make no mistake, but it's not the only factor. So we're left, and with this I want to close. How then do we pray the way Jesus commands us to? If He talks here and sets before us the importance of believing, confident trust in the goodness and the greatness of God to do for us what we have asked, how do we, as weak, frail, oftentimes unbelieving people, achieve that? Well, the simple answer, folks, is that the only way anyone can fulfill the conditions set forth by Jesus is if God Himself chooses to impart to us the faith that He requires. Faith is a gift of God. When God wants to bless us with a miraculous answer to our prayer, He will take the initiative to cultivate and build into our hearts the fulfillment of the condition that He requires. There are several of us in this church who were mentored and nurtured and taught by a man named Russ McKnight, who used to say every time I saw him, whatever God requires, God provides. Now, for some of you, you're saying, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense. You're telling me that I'm supposed to obey a command. I'm supposed to hear what Jesus says. I'm supposed to take steps to cultivate and deepen my faith. But in the final analysis, only God can impart that kind of confident trust in Him to my heart. Yes, that is precisely what I'm saying. That is precisely what Paul is saying in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. When he commands you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is already at work in you to will and to do for His good pleasure. So you're going to take verse 13, God is at work in me to will and do for His good pleasure. Therefore, I don't have to obey the command of verse 12 to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. Is that the way you reason? It's not a biblical way to reason. The biblical way is, all right, Lord, I'm going to apply myself to work out and to grow in my experience of salvation because I have the confidence that you're antecedent, you're prior. You come before me to help me do the very things that you have commanded. There's no better explanation of this principle than Hebrews chapter 13. Listen to this prayer. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, may this God equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. Did you hear what that prayer is saying? We know what God's will is. He's talking about the commandments like this in Mark chapter 11. We know what is pleasing in His sight. It's set forth in Scripture. But what does the author of Hebrews pray? Lord, would you now work in them by your grace the power to fulfill the commands that you have already given? The point that our Lord is making, it's not only an indictment of hypocrisy, but it's a lesson in how, by faith and diligent intercession and prayer, God can move mountains in your life. God can do the humanly impossible on your behalf. The question is, will we come to Him? Will we lay our needs, our hurts, our fears before Him and say, Lord, I don't have a lot of faith right now. I don't have anywhere near the kind of belief that Jesus is talking about in Mark 11. Lord, you are the good shepherd. You are the one that raised Jesus from the dead. Will you now, in fulfillment of Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21, work in my heart that which is pleasing in your sight? Would you enable me? Would you provide that which you require? You've set a condition before me. Oh God, by your grace, help me now to fulfill it that I might see the immovable move, that I might see your hand in mercy perform a miracle. That's what we need to pray. That's how we need to posture ourselves before God. A couple of weeks ago, we were in Luke chapter 18, talking about the widow who would not give up in coming to that unrighteous judge. Persistent, notwithstanding the fact that she had no indication this judge would ever give her what she asked. And I just keep saying to you over and over and over again, the point of that parable is, you're not the widow. You're not an anonymous person all alone. You're a child of the living God. You're the beloved of your Heavenly Father. And that judge is not God. God is not that judge. He is good. He is gracious. He is ready. He is quick. He is able. So I want to ask you this morning, I want to encourage you once again, will you not then come boldly to the throne of grace, as Hebrews 4 says, to find mercy to help in your time of need? Let's stand together. Brad, team, Father in heaven, we need your grace, your kindness, your power. We need the sustaining presence of your Spirit to overcome our fears, to banish our doubts about whether or not you can really do what we are asking you to do. Lord, I read this passage and I want to obey it. I want to embrace it. I want to believe it, but I need you, God, in all of your kindness, in all of your mercy, to work in me and in everyone here that which is pleasing in your sight. To work and to produce in us by your grace that which you have required. Lord, help us. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would draw near. Lord, as we lift up needs today, as we intercede on behalf of those who are hurting, some perhaps who have maybe for the first time come to realize that they're all leaf and no fruit. just pretense, just another religious activity, but no reality. Lord, and they need help. They need the strengthening presence of the Spirit. Lord, others here this morning who are hurting physically, who face every day with the same affliction, they need healing. Lord, there's a mountain to move in everyone's life here this morning. Would you draw near now in mercy and kindness and awaken in our hearts the faith that you have called for, in response to which you will move mountains on our behalf.
The prophetic team this morning was impressed by the Lord that God wanted to do a specific healing in hearts today, not in the physical sense, but a specific issue in the spiritual sense of our hearts. Sometimes, and I emphasize the word sometimes, the condition of our hearts results in physical illness. And we believe that God wants to touch some of that this morning. The author of Hebrews warns us to avoid what he calls bitter roots among us. Sometimes that can be a person who's extremely bitter and defiles all the people around him, or it can be a root in our own hearts, usually based in unforgiveness towards those who have injured us or who have wounded us or who have hurt us, or it can be just a block of unrepentance for our own behavior and our own patterns of sin in our life. And that results in broken relationships, it results in injuring those around us, and sometimes even in physical disease. And so Tanya had a word specifically for this, and Ann has a passage of Scripture she wants to read.
As we were praying for this morning, I actually have two things for two different people, but I pictured a young woman here today that's either in her late 20s, early 30s, who about 2 years ago was really betrayed by a really close friend. And you've been hanging on to your anger and your bitterness, and it's kind of gone into other relationships. And I just feel like the Lord wants you to know that today is the day that He would like to remove that from your heart. He doesn't want you to go through your 30s and your 40s, and then at that point, Him dealing with it. But today is the day that the Lord is here to really come and heal your heart, to let go of that bitterness and that anger that you have towards that person. I'll be up here, or other people will be up here to pray for you if you'd like to come forward. And then my second one is for a man in his mid-30s that you have a lot of anger towards your father, and that you've almost said, I will never be like him. I'm not going to do anything that he's done. But what that's done is put a veil between you and the Lord also, because the Lord wants to show you who he is as a father to you, but you've kind of closed yourself down because of your anger and your hurt. And he would also like to minister to you today. And there'll be men up here to pray for you at the end of the service.
The passage that we were drawn to while we were praying, I saw a John Deere tractor and a man standing by it and looking out at a field to be plowed. And he was just thinking, it's so hard, I don't know if I can do it again. But I felt like it could apply to men or women who have really been working hard and putting your hand to the plow, as it was. And I think that this is a season. We're seeing a wave of repentance moving through our Thursday night women, the Freedom in Christ classes, as we're really getting honest about the junk in our hearts, and we're asking the blood of Jesus to come and wash us. In Hosea 10:12 says, I said, plant the good seeds of righteousness, and you will harvest a crop of love. Plow up the hard ground of your hearts, for now is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and shower righteousness upon you. So I bless your spirit to receive the word of God that does not return void, that you would plow up the hard ground of your hearts through prayer right now and repentance. Now is the time to seek the Lord, that he will shower you with righteousness.
All right, I'd like our prayer ministry team, if you just come on to the front.